Hello, everyone. My name is Elijah Davis, Minister of 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation of the 12th Hour in the Elgin, Texas. Today is August 28th, 2023, or the 13th day of Elul, 2027. We will start our second service today with a song entitled Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, the heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as onward bound, Y'all put my feet on higher ground. Now lift me up and let me stand, that faith on heaven's table land, a higher place that I have found, Y'all put my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where trees abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Now lift me up and I shall stand, my faith on heaven's table land, a higher place that I have found, Y'all put my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, those second stars at me or hell. For faith has got a joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Now lift me up and let me stand, have faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found, Y'all put my feet on higher ground. Won't you scale the utmost high and touch earth in earth glory bright? But still I pray till heaven I found, Y'all lead me on to higher ground. Y'all lift me up and let me stand, faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found, Y'all put my feet on higher ground. The marriage of Esau, of Isaac. We're on chapter 15, we're on page 171, Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen G. White. It says, Abraham had become an old man and expected soon to die. Yet one act remained for him to do in securing the fulfillment of the promise unto his posterity. Isaac was the one divinely appointed to succeed him as the keeper of the law of the Yahweh and the father of the chosen people. But he was yet unmarried, for the inhabitants of Canaan were given to idolatry, and Yahweh had forbidden intermarriage between his people and them, knowing that such marriage would lead to apostasy. For the patriarch feared the effect of the corrupting influences surrounding his son. Abraham habitual faith in Yahweh and submission to his will were reflected in the character of Isaac. But the young man's affection was strong, and he was gentle and yielding in the disposition. If united with the one who did not fear Yahweh, he would be in danger of the sacrificing principle for the sake of the harmony. In the mind of Abraham, the choice of a wife for his son was a matter of grave importance. He was anxious to have him marry one who would not lead him from the Yahweh. In ancient times, marriage engagements were generally made by the parents, and this was the custom among those who worshiped Yahweh. None were required to marry those whom they could not love, but in the bestowal of their affection, the youth were guided by the judgment of their experience. Yahweh fearing the parents, it was regarded as a dishonor to parents and even a crime to pursue a course contrary unto this. For the Isaac trusting unto his father's wisdom and affection was satisfied to commit the matter to him, believing also that Yahweh himself would direct in the choice made. For the patriarch's thoughts turned to his father's kindred in the land of the Mesopotamia. They were not free from the idolatry. They cherished the knowledge and the worship of the true Yahweh. Isaac must not leave Canaan to go to them, but it might be that among them could be found one who would leave her home and unite with him in maintaining the pure worship of the living Yahweh. For Abraham committed the important matter unto his eldest servant, a man of the piety, experience, and sound judgment, who had rendered him long and faithful service. He required this servant to make a solemn oath before the Yahweh that he would not take a wife for Isaac of the Canaanites, but would choose a maiden from the family of Nahor in Mesopotamia. He charged him not to take Isaac thither. If a damsel could not be found who would leave her kindred, then the messenger would be released from his oath. For the patriarch encouraged him in his difficult and delicate undertaking with the assurance that Yahweh would crown his mission with the success. For the Yahweh of the heaven, he said, that took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, he shall send his angel before thee. For the messengers set out without delay, taking with him 10 camels for the use of his own company and the bridal party that might return with him, provided along with gifts for the intended wife and her friend. They made the long journey beyond Damascus and onward to the rich plains that border on the great river of the east. Arrived at Haran, the city of Nahor, he halted outside the walls near the well unto which the woman of the place came at evening for water. It was a time of the anxious thought with him, important results not only to his master's household, but unto the future generation might follow from the choice he made, and how was he to choose wisely among the entire strangers? Remembering the words of Abraham, that Yahweh would send his angel with him, he prayed earnestly for the positive guidance in the family of his master. He was accustomed to the constant exercise of kindness and hospitality, and he now asked that an act of courtesy might include would indicate the maiden whom the Yahweh had chosen. Hardly was the prayer uttered before the answer was given. Among the women, women who were gathered at the well, the courteous manners of one attracted his attention. As she came from the well, the stranger went to meet her, asking for some water from the pitcher upon her shoulder. The request received a kindly answer with an offer to draw water for the camels, also a service which it was customary even for the daughters of princes to perform for their father's folks and herds, flocks and herds. Thus the desired sign was given. The maiden was very fair to look upon, and her ready courtesy gave evidence of a kind heart and an active, energetic nature. Thus far, the divine hand had been with him. After acknowledging her kindness by the rich gift, the messenger asked her parentage, and on learning that she was the daughter of Bethuel, Abraham's nephew. Okay, Abraham's nephew. He bowed down his head and worshipped the Yahweh. For the man had asked for the entertainment at her father's house, and in his expressions of the thanksgiving, had revealed the fact of his connection with Abraham. Returning home, the maiden told what had happened, and Laban, her brother, at once hastened to bring the stranger and his attendants to share their hospitality. Eliezer would not partake of the food until he had told his errand. His prayer at the well, with all the circumstances attending it, then he said, "And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." The answer was, "The thing proceedeth from the Yahweh. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Yahweh has spoken." After the consent of the family had been obtained, Rebecca herself was consulted as to whether she would go to so great a distance from her father's house to marry the son of Abraham. She believed, from what had taken place, that Yahweh had selected her to be Isaac's wife, and she said, "I will go." For the servant, anticipating his master's joy at the success of his mission, was impatient to be gone, and with the morning, they set out on the homeward journey. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, and Isaac, who had been attending to the flocks in the adjoining country, had returned to his father's tent to await the arrival of the messenger from Haran. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh on the field to meet us?" Well, the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Okay. Abraham had marked the result of the intermarriage of those who feared Yahweh and those who feared him not, from the days of Cain and to his own time. For the consequences of his own marriage with Hagar, and of the marriage connection of Ishmael and Lot, were before him. For the lack of the faith on the part of Abraham and Sarah had resulted in the birth of Ishmael. For the mingling of the righteous seed with the unrighteous. For the father's influence, he says, upon his son was a counter reaction by that of the mother's idolatrous kindred, and by Ishmael's connection with the heathen wives, the jealousy of Hagar and of the wives whom she chose for Ishmael surrounded his family with a barrier that Abraham endeavored in vain to overcome. Abraham's early teaching had not been without effect upon Ishmael, but the influence of his wives resulted in the establishing idolatry in his family, separated from his father and embittered by the strife and contentions of a home destitute of the love and fear of Yahweh. Ishmael was driven to choose the wild, marauding life of a desert chief, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. In his latter days, he repented of his evil ways and returned unto his father's Yahweh, but the stamp of character given unto his posterity remained. For the powerful nations descended from him were a turbulent heathen people who were ever an annoyance and affliction to the descendants of the Isaac. For the wife of Lot was a selfish, irreligious woman, and her influence was exerted to separate her husband from the Abraham. But for her, Lot would not have remained in Sodom, deprived of the counsel of the wise Arabian patriarch. The influence of his wife and the association of that wicked city would have led him to apostate from Yahweh, and had it not been for the faithful instruction he had early received from Abraham, the marriage of Lot and his choice of Sodom for a home where the first links in a chain of events fraught with evil to the world for many generations. No one who fears Yahweh can without danger connect himself with one who fears him not. Can two walk together except they be agreed? For the happiness and prosperity of the marriage relation depends upon the unity of the party, but between the believer and the unbeliever there is a radical difference of the taste, inclinations, and purposes. They are serving two masters between whom there can be no contour. However pure and correct one's principles may be, the influence of an unbelieving companion will have a tendency to lead away from the Yahweh. He who has entered the marriage relation while unconverted is by his conversion placed under the stronger obligation to be faithful to his companion. However widely they may differ in regard to the religious faith, yet the claims of Yahweh should be placed above every earthly relationship, even though trials and persecutions may be the result. With the spirit of the love and meekness, this fidelity may have an influence to win the unbelieving one. But the marriage of the Christians with the ungodly is forbidden in the Bible. For the Yahweh's direction is, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Isaac was highly honored by the Yahweh and being made inheritor of the promises through which the world was to be blessed. Yet when he was 40 years of age, he submitted unto his father's judgment and the appointed his experienced Yahweh-fearing servant to choose a wife for him. And the result of that marriage, as presented in the scriptures, is a tender and beautiful picture of the domestic happiness. Isaac brought her unto his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a contrast between the course of Isaac and that pursued by the youth of our time. Even among the professed Christians, young people too often feel that the bestowal of their affections is a matter in which self alone should be consulted, a matter that neither Yahweh nor their parents should in any wise control. Long before they have reached manhood or womanhood, they think themselves competent to make their own choice without the aid of their parents. A few years of the married life are usually sufficient to show them their error, but often too late to prevent its baleful result. For the same lack of the wisdom and self-control that dictated the hasty choice is permitted to aggravate the evil, until the marriage relation becomes a galling yoke. Many have thus wrecked their happiness in this life and the hope of the life to come. If there is any subject which should be carefully considered, and in which the counsel of the older and more experienced person should be sought, it is the subject of marriage. If ever the Bible was needed as a counsel, if ever the divine God should be sought in the prayer, it is before taking a step that binds persons together for life. Parents should never lose sight of their own responsibility for the future happiness of their children. Isaac's indifference to his father's judgment was a result of the training that had taught him to love a life of obedience, while the Abraham required his children to respect the parental authority. His daily life testified that the authority was not a selfish or arbitrary control, but was founded in love and had their welfare and happiness in view. Fathers and mothers should feel that a duty devolves upon them to guide the affections of the youth, that they may be placed upon those who will be suitable companions. They should feel it a duty by their own teaching and example, with the assistance grace of Yahweh, to so mold the character of the children from their earliest years that they will be pure and noble and will be attracted to the good and true. Attracts life. Appreciates life. Let the love for the truth and purity and goodness for the early implanted in the soul, and the youth will seek the society of those who possess these characteristics. If parents seek in their own character and in their own home life to exemplify the love and beneficence of the Heavenly Father, let the home be full of the sunshine. This will be worth far more to your children than lands or money. Let the home love be kept alive in their hearts, that they may look back upon the home of their childhood as a place of the peace and happiness. Next to the heaven, the members of the family do not all have the same stamp of the character, and there will be frequent occasion for the exercise of the patience and forbearance, that through love and self-discipline, all may be bound together in the closest union. True love is a high and holy principle, altogether different in the character from that love which is awakened by impulse and which suddenly dies when severely tested. It is by the faithfulness to duty in the parental home that the youth are to prepare themselves for the homes of their own. Let them here practice self-denial and manifest kindness, courtesy, and Christian sympathy. Thus love will be kept warm in the heart, and he who goes out from such a household to stand at the head of a family of his own will know how to promote the happiness of her whom he has chosen as a companion for life. Marriage, instead of being the end of the love, will be only its beginning. Okay, chapter 16, Jacob and Esau. We're going to finish out our one-hour service with this. We're on page 177 of Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen G. White. This is Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac, present a striking contrast both in character and in life. This unlikeness was foretold by the angel of the Yahweh before their birth, when in answer unto their Rebekah's troubled prayer, he declared that two sons would be given her. He opened to her their future history, that each would become the head of a mighty nation, but that one would be greater than the other, and that the younger would have the preeminence. Esau grew up loving self-gratification and entering and centering all his interest in the present eminent of the restraint. He delighted in the wild freedom of the chase and early chose the life of a hunter. Yet he was the father's favorite, for the quiet, peace-loving shepherd was attracted by the daring and vigor of his older son, who fearlessly ranged over the mountain and desert, returning home with the game for his father and with the exciting accounts of his adventurous life. Jacob, thoughtful, diligent, and caretaking, ever thinking more of the future than the present, was content to dwell at home, occupied in the care of the flocks and the tillage of the soil. His patient perseverance, thrift, and foresight were valued by the mother. His affections were deep and strong, and his gentle, unremitting attention added far more to her happiness than did the boisterous and occasional kindness of the Esau. To Rebecca, Jacob was like a dear son. To Rebecca, Jacob was the dearer son, for the promises made to Abraham and confirmed unto his son were held by Isaac and Rebekah as the great object of their desires and hopes. With these promises, Esau and Jacob were familiar, for they were taught to regard the birthright as a matter of a great importance, for it included not only an inheritance of the worldly wealth, but the spiritual preeminence. He who received it was to be the priest of his family, and in the line of his posterity, the Redeemer of the world would come. On the other hand, there were obligations resting upon the possessor of the birthright. He also should inherit its blessings, must devote his life to the service of the Yahweh. Like Abraham, he must be obedient unto the divine requirements in marriage, in his family, relations, and the public life. He must consult the will of Yahweh. Isaac made known unto his son these privileges and conditions, and plainly stated that Esau, as the eldest, was the one entitled to the birthright. But Esau had no love for the devotion, no inclination for a religious life, for the requirements that the accomplished, for the requirements that accomplished the spiritual birthright were an unwelcome and even hateful restraint unto him. For the law of Yahweh, which was a condition of the divine covenant with the Abraham, was regarded by the Esau as a yoke of the bondage. Bent on self-indulgence, he desired nothing so much as liberty to do as he pleased. Unto him power and riches, feasting and reveling were happiness. He gloried in the unrestrained freedom of his wild, roving life. Rebecca remembered the home of the angels. Let's read that again. For Rebecca remembered the words of the angel, and she read with a clearer insight than did her husband, for the character of his sons. She was convinced that the heritage of the divine promise was intended for Jacob, for she repeated unto Isaac the angel's words that the father's affections were centered upon the elder son, and he was unshaken in his purpose. Jacob had learned from his mother of the divine intimation that the birthright should fall unto him, and he was filled with the unspeakable desire for the privilege which it would confer, for it was not the possession of his father's wealth that he craved. The spiritual birthright was the object of his longing. To commune with Yahweh, as did the righteous Abraham, to offer the sacrifice of the atonement for his family, to be the progenitor of the chosen people and of the promised Messiah, and to inherit the immortal possessions embraced in the blessings of the covenant. Here were the privileges and honors that kindled his most ardent desires. His mind was ever reaching forward to the future and seeking to grasp its unseen blessing. With a secret longing, he listened unto all that his father told concerning the spiritual birthright. He carefully treasured what he had learned from his mother. Day and night, the subject occupied his thoughts until it became the absorbing interest of his life. But while he thus esteemed eternal above temporal blessings, Jacob had not an experimental knowledge of Yahweh, whom he revered, for his heart had not been renewed by the divine grace. For he believed that the promise concerning himself could not be fulfilled so long as Esau retained the rights of the firstborn. And he constantly studied to devise some way whereby he might secure the blessing which his brothers fell so lightly, but which was so precious to himself. When Esau, coming home one day, faint and weary from the chase, asked for the food that Jacob was preparing, the latter, with whom one thought was ever uppermost, seized upon his advantage and offered to satisfy his brother's hunger at the price of the birthright. Behold, I am at the point to die, cried the reckless, self-indulgent hunter. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And for a dish of the red pottage, he parted with his birthright and confirmed the transaction by an oath. A short time at most would have secured him food in his father's tents, but to satisfy the desire of the moment, he carelessly bartered the glorious heritage that Yahweh himself had promised unto his fathers. His whole interest was in the present. He was ready to sacrifice the heavenly for the earthly, to exchange a future good for a momentary indulgence. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In the disposing of it, he felt a sense of the relief. Now his way was unobstructed. He could do as he liked, for this wild pleasure, miscalled freedom. How many are still selling their birthright for an inheritance pure and undefiled, eternal in the heaven? to mere outward and earthly attractions, Esau took two wives of the daughters of Heth. They were worshippers of the false gods, and their idolatry was a bitter grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau had violated one of the conditions of the covenant which forbade intermarriage between the chosen people and the heathen, yet Isaac was still unshaken in his determination to bestow upon him the birthright. The reason of the Rebekah, Jacob's strong desire for the blessing, and Esau's indifference to his obligations had no effect to change the father's purpose. Years passed on until Isaac, old and blind and expecting soon to die, determined no longer to delay the bestowal of the blessing upon his elder son. But knowing the opposition of the Rebekah and Jacob, he decided to perform the solemn ceremony in the secret, in accordance with the custom of making a feast upon such occasions, the patriarch bade Esau, go out to the field and take me some venison and make me savory meat, that my soul may bless thee for I die. For Rebekah divined his purpose. She was confident that it was contrary to what Yahweh had revealed as his will. Isaac was in the danger of incurring the divine displeasure and of disbarring his younger son from the position under which Yahweh had called him. She had in vain tried to effect a reason with Isaac, and she determined to resort to stratagem. No sooner had Esau departed on the errand than Rebekah said about the accomplishment of her purpose. She told Jacob what had taken place, urging the necessity of the immediate action to prevent the bestowal of the blessing, finally and irrevocably, upon Esau. And she assured her son that if he would follow her direction, he might obtain it as Yahweh had promised. Jacob did not readily consent to the plan that she proposed, for the thought of deceiving his father caused him great distress. He felt that such a sin would bring a curse rather than a blessing. But his scruples were overborne, and he proceeded to carry out his mother's suggestions. It was not his intention to utter a direct falsehood, but once in the presence of his father, he seemed to have gone too far to retreat, and he obtained by fraud the coveted blessing. Jacob and Rebecca succeeded in their purpose, but they gained only trouble and sorrow by their deception. For Yahweh had declared that Jacob should receive the birthright, and his word would have been fulfilled in his own time, had they waited in faith for him to work for them. But like many who now profess to be the children of Yahweh, they were unwilling to leave the matter in his hand. Rebecca bitterly repented the wrong counsel she had given her son. It was a means of separating him from her, and she never saw his face again. From the hour when he received the birthright, Jacob was weighed down with self-condemnation. He had sinned against his father, his brother, his own soul, and against Yahweh. In one short hour, he had made work for a lifelong repentance. This scene was vivid before him in the after years, when the wicked course of his own son oppressed his soul. No sooner had Jacob left his father's tent than Esau entered, though he had sold his birthright and confirmed the transfer by Esau's oath. He was now determined to secure his blessing, regardless of his brother's claim. With the spiritual was connection, a temporal birthright, which would give him the leadership, the headship of the family, and possession of a double portion of his father's wealth. These were blessings that he could value. "Let my father arise," he said, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless him. Trembling with the astonishment and distress, the blind old father learned the deception that had been practiced upon him. His long and fondly cherished hopes had been thwarted, and he keenly felt the disappointment that must come upon his eldest son. Yet the conviction flashed upon him that it was Yahweh's providence which had defeated his purpose and brought about the very thing he had determined to prevent. For he remembered the words of the angel to Rebekah, and notwithstanding the sin of which Jacob was now guilty, he saw in him the one best fitted for the accomplishing of the purpose of the Yahweh. While the words of the blessings were upon his lips, he had felt the spirit of the inspiration upon him, and now, knowing all the circumstances, he ratified the benediction unwittingly pronounced upon Jacob, "I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." Esau had lightly valued the blessing, while it seemed within his reach. But he desired to possess it now that it was gone from him forever. All the strength of his impulses, passionate nature, was aroused, and his grief and rage were terrible. For he cried with an interceding bitter cry, "Bless me, even me also, O my father. Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? but the promise given was not to be recalled. The birthright which he had so carelessly bartered, he could not now regain. For one morsel of meat for a momentary gratification of the appetite that had never been restrained, he saw so his inheritance, but when he saw his folly, it was too late to recover the blessing. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it cheerfully with tears. Esau was not shut out from the privilege of seeking Yahweh's favor by repentance, but he could find no means of recovering the birthright. His grief did not spring from the conviction of sin. He did not desire to be reconciled to Yahweh. He sorrowed because of the results of his sin, but not for the sin itself. Because his indifference for the divine blessings and requirements, Esau is called in Scripture a profane person. He represents those who lightly value the redemption purchased for them by the Asherah and are ready to sacrifice their heirship to heaven for the perishable things of earth. Multitudes live for the present with no thought or care for the future. Like Esau, they cry. Let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. They are controlled by the inclination, and rather than practice self-denial, they will forego the most valuable consideration. If one must be relinquished, the gratification of a depraved appetite or the heavenly blessings promised only for the self-denying and Yahweh-fearing, the claims of the appetite prevail, and Yahweh and heaven are grossly despised. How many even of the professed Christians cling to the indulgences that are injurious to health, and that benumb the sensibilities of the soul? When the duty is presented of cleansing themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of Yahweh, they are offended, for they see that they cannot retain these hurtful gratifications and yet secure heaven, and they conclude that since the way to eternal life is so straight, they will no longer walk therein. Multitudes are selling their birthright for the sensual indulgence. Health is sacrificed, the mental faculties are enfeebled, and heaven is forfeited, and all for a mere temporary pleasure. An indulgence at once both weakening and debasing in its charity. As Esau awoke to see the folly of his rash shame, when it was too late to recover his loss, so it will be in the day of the Yahweh with those who have devoted their heirship to heaven for the selfish gratification. This ends chapter 16. Our next study will be Jacob's flight and exile, chapter 17, Patriarchs and Prophets, LNGY. This brings the prayer of our study this hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call. That's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. The Lord of Yah.
The love of Yah is greater far than tongue of pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star
and a racist to the lowest pair. A guilty pair, a bound with care, you'll give his son to win. With every sigh, he reconciled and pardon from his sin. Oh, love of yours, rich and yours, and measureless and strong. It's not the hurt of more endures, the saint's angel sound. When hoary time shall pass away, and earth be thronged, and kingdoms afar, when men who hear refuse to pray, on the rocks in hill and mountains bow, yes, Lord, so sure, you shall endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels sound. Oh, love of your sanctuary, measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we within the ocean fill, and were the sky the parchment made, where every star on earth it quits, and every man a star not changed, to wrap the love of the love to drain the ocean dry. After the scroll and came the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of your rich and pure, and as your love and song, it shall forevermore endure, the saints in heaven.